Christ is enough for me. Christ is enough for me.
Not as much now, but I used to do a lot of youth retreats. You know, youth retreat, we don't have any youth in this church, but young people, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds, 15-year-olds, all the way up to 17, 18-year-olds. When you speak at these retreats, and usually you speak God's word, proclaim, you minister to them for the three nights that you spend with them, and almost always during the last night, and this is the last time, because if you don't encounter God at this retreat, you have to wait a whole 6 months for an opportunity to meet with God. Not that, you know, all the Sundays leading up to that another retreat is meaningless, but something happens at a retreat. There's a special favor, right? So during the course of this retreat, God moves, God is speaking, God is ministering to them, God is revealing His love, His heart to us. And the invitation is given. And I would normally say, hey, this is the last night of the retreat. Lights turned off, because God moves more when the lights are turned off, right? So now the mood is just set, the music, the praise team leader is just playing his, you know, picking his guitar, the keyboard is just, everything is right. And that the invitation is given to them. Now, this is your chance to surrender your heart, surrender your life. Now receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And have a chance to begin another chapter, a new chapter in your life, now with God. And as I usually survey the room, I see a lot of anticipation, I see a lot of insight, I see joy even, but mixed in with this sense of conviction and joy, ready to jump on the opportunity to begin their life with God, I also sense a lot of pushback because they're just so unwilling to let go of the life which that they have grown to love so much. Whether it be a life of partying, whether it be a life of chasing after boys, chasing after girls, whether it be just indulging oneself in particular a substance, whatever it is, just living for yourself. And there's always a tension, there's always a conflict that is seen on their faces. It's not that they don't understand the gospel message. They understand that. It's not that God hasn't fully revealed His love or His grace. That is there. But there's always the moment of wrestling and fighting because they're not able to let go of what they have grown to love. There's a moment of battle. There's a convergence of where I do want what God is providing for me, what He's offering for me. Yet, I can't seem to walk away for the life that I've continued to live up to this point. You know, whether it be you're a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, even as an adult, as a grown person, I think the struggles are the same. Not only for brand new Christians waiting to receive Christ for the first time, but also, this is also true for the believers and the followers of Jesus whom have lived many years claiming to follow Him. But we also often struggle in a place where, man, there's that exchange at the opportunity of that. We find ourselves withholding. We find ourselves struggling. We find ourselves fighting to let go and let God. All of that to point to allowing God to come in means that we have to let go. We have to die to our sins. It's this continual struggle. Not only the moment of salvation, but also in the time living as Christian, the battle continues, the wrestling struggles. Here's where I am. This is who I am. To this is where God calls us to be. This is another person that whom God calls us to be with the help of the Spirit. It's properly configuring the process of getting there. What is the end goal of committing ourselves to Jesus? Salvation isn't just that we are saved from sin, but salvation also means that it is also that we are saved for the life in God and with God. And you have to be really careful because if you miss this point, you misinterpret the grace of God. Salvation isn't just that you are saved from sin, but it is also that you are saved for the life in and with God. And upon being saved, upon receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're also, in a sense, committing our lives, committing ourselves to the process of this change or transformation, as we call it. And both the individual and the ecclesiological responsibility is this commitment to this process of transformation. Upon realizing and recognizing that God has indeed encountered us, we recognize His love, we accept His grace, we're also committing. Say, God, I will no longer continue to be the person that I have been, but now commit myself so that I can become the person which you have the price, which you have paid the price for. Going from being accepted, being loved just as I am, this is a place of grace. Now, I commit myself so that I can continue to grow more and more in likeness of who you are, God. You have to be very careful here. You have to understand that we call this process, in the theological terms, sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy word which just means you're being made holy. You're being made pure. You're being made set apart. Right? Sanctification, which I call it, is simply is this. Sanctification is you're becoming what you behold. Sanctification is you are becoming what you behold. And this, it's a process. It's a process. Upon being saved, upon receiving Christ into our hearts, we're committing our lives so that God is continuing to change me. And my goal at the end of the day is to no longer be the person that I used to be, but to find a new identity and continue to grow in likeness of who Jesus Christ is. More plainly, it's going from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. It's going from pleasing self to living life to please God. It means day-to-day willful submission to Christ, being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I have to be careful here, because when we talk about holiness, when we talk about sanctification, we have to be careful not to be caught up in the notion of legalism. Meaning, where you earn your salvation. You have to understand. I don't mean that. I'm not preaching that. I'm not preaching that you have to earn God's grace or earn God's love. That's legalism, okay? But also, at the same time, we're also reminded not to err on the side of antinomianism. Meaning, antinomianism, another fancy word, another theological term that explains that because God's grace is so great, because God loves and forgives and accepts at all times, I don't have to do a thing. I could continue to live the way I want to. I could continue to live in sin, continue to sin, because God's grace covers everything. So the trick is, the truth is, we have to find this radical middle where we respond to the gospel in a humble and a very proactive way. Again, sanctification is this process of, this is who I was. This is who Christ has died for me to be. And I'm going to continue to become the person in likeness of Jesus Christ. If you miss this, you miss the gospel. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, grace without discipleship is cheap grace. God's grace with our commitment to follow Him in your day-to-day, moment-to-moment surrender, that is, you're nullifying the work, the grace of God. Again, sanctification, becoming what you behold. And this is what today's text is suggesting here. Apostle Paul's reason for writing this portion of the letter is, remember, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul would go to great lengths in discussing the power of God's grace, how we are justified through Christ's work, that whatever it is that we do, whatever shortcomings that we have, whatever sins, whatever failures that we are in, he says, none of that matters. In the Old Testament, it mattered. You had to give sacrifices. You had to live a perfect life. But it says, no longer that is the case. Now we're saved by, we're justified by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He pretty much assured us for good, right? He said that. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. There's no condemnation, right? Christ died for us while we were yet still sinners. That was good news, right? You guys were really happy when you listened to that message. Man, I really didn't have to do anything. I could continue to mess up. I could continue to live the way I live, and it's all good. But now Paul cautions everyone here in chapter 6 by stating the same rhetorical question in verse 1. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even greater. Then should we go on sinning more? Verse 2. Whenever Paul says, may it never be, what translation did I give you to read it as? Right? Come on. Right? It says, no. Hell no. Paul is saying, no, that's not the case at all. If you're joining us for the first time, I'm not cursing. Okay, that was an inside joke, which my audience is leaving me just all by myself right now. Paul is saying, may it never be. That is not the case at all. He's defiantly refusing to go along that notion. So where sin abounds, grace abounds even greater, then should we go on sinning more? Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Paul is saying, don't make God's grace an excuse for your reckless sin. Verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul's reminder that it has more to do with the change in identity than change in behavior. When he says, do you not know? Notice that the question is in the negative form. Paul is saying that the issue is very obvious here. He's stating that you should already know. In fact, you already know the answer too. Basically, Paul is calling them out. You know what you should be doing. You know the truth. You know the way you should live, but you're not doing that. You're abusing the grace of God. He says, do you not know? And Paul goes on to use a very vivid imagery in the minds of his audience. He paints this picture, very vivid picture, to his readers, to the audience. He said, imagine the baptism. So if I'm a Christian reading this letter, or my pastor, my priest is reading this letter written by Apostle Paul to all of us, we're getting to the part of baptism, and everyone immediately stop. Baptism. This powerful imagery plays in their minds. Baptism. Someone is going into the water. There's already somebody waiting in the water to baptize a person. Now you're walking into the water. You're grabbed by the person baptizing you. Immediately you're dunked in. You completely submerge. You go underwater. Some of you guys, we just did baptism about a couple of months ago during Easter. You guys know this, right? What do we do when we baptize people here? In this particular church, we don't sprinkle water. We don't dab water and put it on your forehead. We go by the method of complete submersion. And I always joke, only half jokingly, when God gives me the revelation of what kind of life you have lived, and we want to make sure that you stay in the water for a long, long time. Because in that sense, we're saying, God, I don't want to come out. I want to die. I want to be buried just as Christ died for my sins on the cross. When I go in that water, it's a symbolism. God, I want to die to myself. I want to die to the sinful ways of living. God, I want to all my selfishness. God, I want all of that to be dead. And when I come out of the water, that represents what? That represents resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means what? When Jesus had defeated the power of sin, power of death, when he resurrected, you come alive in the power of newness. And Apostle Paul is painting that beautiful picture here. Be dead to sin. Be alive in Christ. You're now resurrected. Now this new life, alive in God, alive to God. Live this Christ-filled life. Look with me, verse 6 here. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. This is new. Paul didn't talk like this before. There's no mentioning of, it's not really like convicting in chapters 3, 4, 5, but Paul is going after the hearts and the minds of the readers here. He's saying, now, all of a sudden, I think you come into the play what God has done for you out of the act of grace. You got to come in, and now you have to check yourself. You got to examine your life. You got to be careful how you live your life. He's now charging the audience that there is something that we do have to do. And he sets a clear guideline. He, in a sense, sets a goal for us to look forward to. It's this idea of ridding sin. It's this idea of leaving this thing called sin. And I want to clarify something here. There's some important distinctions that need to be clarified here. Paul is not talking about sin as an individual event here. He does not mean sin as a specific lie, theft, or adulterous moment. Instead, Paul refers to sin with a capital S. He's talking about the general notion of sin. He's not talking about sin as in just different acts, different wrongdoings, different failures or commits. He's talking about the very thing, the mindset, the disposition, our attitude, our treatment of our selfish acts. And Paul says, in the same way that we have to put to death this thing called sin. The very thing that has caused a separation between us and God. The very thing that troubles us. The very thing that continues to guilt us, shame us, hold us back in the view of God. He says, now you better be ready to put that to death. All that to emphasize, there's a new way of life. There's a new goal for every follower and believer of Jesus Christ. And there's a change of focus. There's a shift in the way that we live our lives. It's important that we note something here. The reason for Paul to bring this up, the talk of sin, a lot of sudden mention of unrighteousness, us having to become accountable for our actions. Now, Paul is alluding to something here. Paul is talking about the righteousness of God. Paul is indirectly implying the character and the nature of who God is, and that God is indeed a holy God. God is not a God who just loves us, forgives us for our sins, accepts us for who we are, but at the same time, he beckons us to be new. He calls us, he invites us to live in victory. He empowers us, encourages us, he commissions us so that we may walk in righteousness. Again, if you miss that part, you miss the gospel. I hope you understand, I'm not belittling, I'm not lessening the grace of God. But you don't truly understand the grace of God unless that there is a responsibility on our part as we respond to that grace of God. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 7 through 11. Let's read from verse 1 through 11, okay? But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Obviously here, this is an obvious setup because the text tells us that there was a woman who was caught in the adulterous act. Now, can you commit? I mean, you cannot commit adulterous act by yourself. By definition, it takes two to commit that act. Now, this man who was also caught in the adulterous moment is nowhere to be seen. So this guy had already fled the scene, or maybe the people trying to accuse or stifle Jesus had arranged it so that only this woman is left in the scene. And people are ready to just heap judgment, I mean, wanting to kill, bring this woman to death. So Jesus is brought into the scene, and he appears out of nowhere. He says, "If anyone who is without sin, cast the first stone." Kind of like it's a statement that only Jesus can make. Okay, guys, never you or I cannot ever break up a fight. Say, "Hey, man, if anyone is here, without sin, man, you go away." Right? We don't have the credential, but Jesus had the credentials. So he says something very dramatic, very profound. He says, "You know, I said, do it. If any of you guys live a perfect life, go away. I mean, do it. Kill her." Right? So that kind of prompted everyone to leave the scene, flee the scene. And Jesus tells the woman, "Do you see anyone condemning you?" He says, "Lift your head, woman. Adulterous woman. Sinful woman. Put your head up. Look around. Is anyone here condemning you? Is anyone here blaming you for what you have done? Is anyone here judging you? Is anyone here who is ready to punish you?" She looks up, sees nobody. And Jesus says, "Neither do I. I don't condemn you. I don't judge you. I don't punish you." Okay? This is an amazing story of grace. You know who could have picked up the stone? Jesus. You know, out of the crowd, you know who could have picked up the stone? Jesus. He could have picked up a very large stone because he was that holy. He was that blameless. He could have been the first one and the last one to bring end to this woman's life. Instead, he says, "I forgive you. I forgive you. You're good. Don't live in shame. I forgive you. I accept you." But the story of that passage does not end there, does it? What does Jesus say at the very end of verse 11? "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." This is the part that we fail to read. This is the part that you and I forget to pay attention to. Always with the act of grace, forgiveness, atonement, restoration of identity, there's always an encouragement and a charge for us to live differently. Are you with me here? Again, you and I have been saved from sin. But at the same time, you and I have been saved for life in and life with God. This means that you should no longer be the person that you used to be. Meaning you are on the path becoming a different person every day, every moment of your life. When you look back at your life, and you look at where you are now, say, "Man, you will have made some progress. You better have." Because that's the call of Christ for you and for me. But the problem is, we stay the same. We love God's forgiveness. We love grace. Oh, man, God's grace is like my favorite thing. I love talking about, I love singing about God's love. Isn't it beautiful? When we sing about God's forgiveness, God's mercy, we love it. We indulge in it. We love being loved. Who doesn't love being loved? Okay. If you don't, you're weird. You need Jesus in your life. Who doesn't love being loved by God? Right? But we also equally love the place of where we have been. As much as we love God's love, we also equally love the place of sin, place of compromise, the areas where our flesh indulges in. We love that too. And I've wrestled with this one for a good amount this week. You know, Jesus dying on the cross, demonstrating his love for us. I know that it wasn't to prompt change, because if Christ died for us to prompt something, an elicited response from us, that sounds way too conditional, and that's not the truth of the cross. Jesus died on the cross for no selfish reasons. He did not demand change from us. He did not demand a response from us. Out of his grace, out of full of mercy, he died on the cross for us. But equally, when we say, why did Jesus die on the cross? Doesn't every message have its purpose? Can we at the very least say God was intentional on his part to get the attention of his beloved? Why he didn't demand a response, why he didn't elicit, he didn't mandate that we would respond a certain way. But could we not infer that the very act motivates us? Can we not say that what Christ has done, when we are moved, it launches us. It compels us to live differently. Verse 11 of chapter 6, Romans. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is essentially the exact same call mentioned in John chapter 8 with the story of the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus says, daughter, I love you, I forgive you, no one condemns you. Receive my love, be restored, be a new person. But now, know also that you do not have to sin anymore. I command you, I do not want you to live in the same place as you have been until now. This is what Paul is saying. Receive God's grace. Experience it. Indulge in it. Be inspired by it. Be changed by it. But now count yourselves to dead. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. God is a holy God. So as someone who has accepted the premise of the work which God has done through Jesus on the cross, you now partake in the life that attests to the character and nature of God. And I say this, your pursuit of holiness epitomizes your understanding and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your pursuit of holiness epitomizes your understanding and acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we truly understand and recognize our brokenness, we also recognize our need for holiness. You can call yourself whatever generation you want. The last time I checked, I'm Generation X. Some of you guys are. Some of you guys are Generation Y. I think there's also some Generation I. They're the millennials, right? Some of you, we have some millennials here. You could call yourself whatever generation, but at the root of the description of each generation is this selfishness. Being encouraged by the society. Being empowered by the society to love what you want to love. Do what you want to do. Whatever pleases you, be that and do that. And this is becoming even more of a great challenge for the church. Serves as such a big obstacle for the workings of God. The problem is that when we accept people for who they are, and that only, we neglect the people that Jesus has made them to be. So understand this. It's a twofold invitation. It's a two-pronged message. Absolutely, God accepts you. Absolutely, God loves you for who you are. At the same time, His nature, His character conveys that we are not to stay the same. You and I have been on the path to continue to grow the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude the message for today. Romans chapter 6, first portion of that. Be dead to sin and alive to God. In other words, turn from your ways and turn toward God. Understand, in order for you to become the person He wants you to be, you must first die to what you once were. So make that your prayer. Assess the contents of your life. What have you not rid of that God is encouraging you, God is calling you to get rid of? In what areas have you not fully surrendered to the Lord, in which you absolutely need to do so that you may continue to grow, receive all that God has for you? You know, a grave mistake is that we love to add Jesus to what we already have. We sprinkle Jesus onto what we already have in full. Jesus doesn't enhance our lives. Rather, He comes to restore and renew our lives. He doesn't just want to be the extra sprinkle on the cake that you love so much. There has to be a replacement. There has to be a resetting of your palates, the things that you indulge in, things that you find enjoyment in. You must be praying. You better be praying. Say, God, change me. Help me to delight in you. God wants us to see that there are areas in our lives that we need to kill off, that we need to do away with. Areas of compromise, the way of thinking, the mindset that we have that still feed the selfish needs and the tendencies that we have. You see the true meaning of baptism. You know, though we will conduct no baptism today or any foreseeable future for at least another year, but we reminded that you are to die to your old ways, die to your sinful ways. You're able to discern what that is because the Spirit of God has been living in you, with you, guiding you the moment you accepted Christ into your heart. Be dead to sin and now alive to God. I pray that you and I will commit fully to this life of being made holy again and again.